Thanks, Bruce. Appreciate it. Well, guys, as you might have seen or already received, there are little heart boxes of chocolates. You should get one before you leave. And unlike the nasty little heart candies that, well, I'm sorry if you like them, a lot of us get at, I almost said Thanksgiving, Valentine's Day, because there's not Thanksgiving when you get those. They have silly little things on them, like hug me or kiss me. Frivolous little sayings, right? These ones have a verse, or part of a verse on them, verse that we're going to be talking about today. So you have to do, this is the rules, if you get one of these and you plan on eating what's inside, you have to do what it says on there, okay? Right. Well, Valentine's Day is a day that typically we're talking about love, thinking about love, romantic love specifically, but we ask the question, what is love? One famous contemporary poet responds to the question, what is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more, right? This makes the question of love a rhetorical question. His answer indicating that indeed love does not hurt others. We would agree with that, right? Love doesn't hurt others. A counseling website that I looked up says that love is a set of emotions and behaviors characterized by intimacy, passion, and commitment. Okay, it's a little fuller of a definition. I don't know if we're 100% there with that, right? But as followers of Jesus Christ, our concern is, how does God define love? What does God think about this subject? Well, according to John, it starts with who he is. 1 John 4, 8, and 10, he wrote this, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Anybody know what that word means? Propitiation? Got a few hands out there, yeah. Well, there's an author that defines, his name's Jerry Bridges. He says this, I believe a word that forcefully captures the essence of Jesus' work of propitiation is the word exhausted. Jesus exhausted the wrath of God. It was not merely deflected and prevented from reaching us, it was exhausted. Jesus bore the full, unmitigated brunt of it. God's wrath against sin was unleashed in all of its fury on his beloved Son. He held nothing back. So that begins to help us bring into focus love and what we're talking about. What is love? God, says John. How do we know? Propitiation. He spared no cost to demonstrate love to us and save us. How do we experience it? Receiving the truth of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, believing the good news. But John isn't done with us yet, though. In verse 20 and 21, he says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Okay, we got it. You don't love one another, you can't say you love God and not be a liar. But how ought this love to be expressed among us? So we're going to turn over to 1 Corinthians. This is a verse many of you are familiar with. It's 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. It's the love passage. It's going to be on the screen. Open your Bibles too. You're going to want to stay there in your Bible, that is. Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church, love is patient, love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not boast. It's not puffed up. It does not behave dishonorably. It's not self-seeking, not provoked. It does not keep a record of wrong. It does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in truth. It bears all, believes all, hopes all, endures all. Now, compare that definition of love to the ones that we read earlier. Baby, don't hurt me. And whatever that counseling website said, I can't remember. I'm not going back there. They pale, don't they, in comparison to God's definition of love as defined by John and Paul, well, I know that Valentine's Day is typically about romantic love, but Paul's definition provides a healthy basis for it. Okay? So, guys, if you would like to have a romantic Valentine's Day, this is a good start. Young people who are not yet married, this is a great place to start, to begin to understand love. I mean, think about it. If we express love in this way to our spouses, how healthy would our marriages be? They'd be in good shape, wouldn't they? How about our friendships? Well, they'd be in good shape. This is because I think the main point here is that love is the revelation of God manifested through us. Love is the revelation of God manifested through us. And what I mean by that is God is love. He doesn't just sit around and go, that's what I am. He demonstrates it through his son, Jesus Christ. Then we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe the gospel, making it possible for the Holy Spirit to come in and indwell us. And at that point, we have the capability, through the help of God, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, to demonstrate the love of God to those around us. And this is how it happens, by doing these things. So Paul's instructions show us how to act in love, and in so doing, emulate Christ. Now, this is important because, according to our culture, love is a feeling. It's something we fall in and out of, something we exert no control over, and which requires no effort on our part at all. Paul's very clear, that's not love. If we are to take the Bible's definition of love, we recognize that it is an act of the will toward somebody else. And so we are not going to be blown and tossed by the waves of our infatuation and our emotion. Love is a choice. It's an act. Paul starts by saying that love is patient. Patience is to bear up under provocation without complaint. Being forbearing. Spouses, have you ever had to bear up under provocation without complaint from a husband or a wife? Sometimes we feel like we're doing that a lot. Usually I'm not the one having to bear up. It's Brandy. But the truth is this, it's hard to love when our patience is worn thin. When we're tired, when we're a little upset. And we can sense that when we have a short fuse, we're in a danger zone. You can feel it. Sometimes some of you are smart and you go get out of kind of the way of things. If you got a bit of a short fuse, I'm like, okay, I'm going to need to step away from the family for a little bit so they can survive me, right? Well, the short fuse is often the result of some kind of expectations that we have in our relationships, and they're unmet. That can sometimes reveal that we are a little entitled, maybe. But we have to remember that love is not sold out to instant gratification. Love doesn't just show up when I get what I want. It's an act. It happens regardless of the circumstances going on around me. And that's where we see patience shines here. Because if you can do things to me that I don't appreciate, but I can maintain loving behavior in those circumstances, we're getting close to Paul's, first part of Paul's definition at least. See, love is patient. God's patient. It's one of his characteristics. It's one of the things he revealed to Moses when he showed himself to Moses. He's long-suffering. He's patient. It doesn't mean that God doesn't act. It doesn't mean that he doesn't discipline. But he gives time for people to recognize and repent from their behavior. So as we show patience, we show people a bit of God, don't we? Next, we read that love is kind. And showing kindness is to be loving and merciful by definition. This is to display a Christ-like quality of mercy, which is withholding that which may be deserved. Okay? Inasmuch as kindness is synonymous with mercy, we can indeed say that it is loving to withhold what might be well deserved in some cases. This may be a punishment, might be a lecture. Some of you like to lecture. Christ is quoted as saying, as you show kindness, kindness will be shown to you. This is the golden rule he articulates in Matthew 7:12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. If you want to be treated kindly, treat others kindly. If you want mercy, be merciful. Can we think of ways in which God has shown us kindness? Ways in which he has been merciful to us? You bet. Sometimes I think we get in trouble here because we forget the mercy that we required, the kindness that we required. And we hold other people to a standard that we don't hold ourselves. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But when we begin to think of the mercy and the kindness that was shown to us and that what we required, I think it helps us in regard to others. Right? Looking at ourselves first. Recognizing the grace that we needed. Paul adds, it's not jealous. Love is not jealous. Now, jealousy is to have intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success. We also know it with the word envy. It's not only to want what others have for yourself, it's also to want them not to have it. So it's not like, well, I mean, you have a nice car. I wish I had a nice car too. It's like, I wish I had a nice car and you didn't. Gets kind of ugly there, doesn't it? Why? Well, it keeps you from rejoicing with others. If I can't live vicariously through the blessing and the success of others, I really keep myself from experiencing a lot of blessing, don't I? And God designed his body for us to grieve with one another and for us to rejoice with one another. And jealousy and envy keeps that from happening. It robs us of joy because we should not only be blessed when it affects us, we should be blessed as others are blessed, right? Kind of builds a lot of blessing going on, a lot of rejoicing going on. Jealousy shuts that down. Well, somebody might say, but God is jealous. So what, it's okay for God, not us? Well, let's clarify here. God said in Exodus 34:14, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Well, that sounds kind of negative. How do we square that with Paul's command not to be jealous? Well, we could first say that God is rightfully jealous, but not in the same way we are. You could say it's different, okay? This term is, it's an analogy. It's not, we're not equivocating. We're not saying that jealousy means one thing for us and another thing for God. We're not saying they mean the exact same thing. We're saying there's a little bit of a difference in how those terms are used. See, because God is the only being worthy of our praise and adoration, to not give it to him is a profound wrong. His jealousy doesn't come as a result of hurt feelings, okay? It comes from the fact that to worship the creation rather than creator is sin, and it's bad for us. It's what causes nations to fall, according to Paul in the first chapter of Romans. See, God is jealous for you, for your good, not his. His jealousy ensures that you understand his position on the issue, namely, his hatred of sin. For you to worship anything other than God, for you to fashion something that you worship, for you to be distracted and make an idol out of something else, is to sell yourself short of what you were created to do, and that is worship the God of the universe, your creator. And God says, you do that, I'm jealous. He's not crying in his pillow. He's saying, look, you have done a profound wrong. You have directed your praise to the wrong, in the wrong direction. And in doing so, you have violated my command, and you've chosen poorly for yourself. Even Jesus brought glory to the Father, didn't he? He understood what he was here to do. Read multiple times in the Gospel of John that he didn't say anything that the Father didn't tell him to say, and he didn't do anything that the Father didn't tell him to do. He was all about God's glory. And when people challenged him, he said, I'm not here to glorify myself. I'm not here to draw attention to me. I'm here to draw attention to the Father. And that's how he lived. Next, we read that love does not boast. Boast is simply to heap praise on yourself. See, love permits us to build others up by rejoicing with their success, as we've already said. And it also keeps us from the need to constantly build ourselves up. Okay? You ask, well, fine, how do I get built up? If I'm not building myself up, who's doing it? Right? How does this happen in the church? God and others. When we're free from jealousy and boasting, it actually provides an opportunity for others to build us up. It may be that people would like to praise you, but they can't get a word in edgewise. So busy praising yourself. Again, Jesus committed himself to do only the will of the Father, in word and in deed. Paul said, I'm not going to boast about myself. If I boast, I'm going to boast in Christ. We also read that love is not puffed up. It's not puffed up. Hand in hand with boasting is being puffed up, which is to cause to have an exaggerated self-conception. It's to make yourself proud. It's to put yourself on a pedestal. Paul warns about this earlier in the letter. He says that the wrong kind of knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So the idea is that while we are puffing ourselves up, we're actually tearing down the body of Christ. There's a cost to it. And the cost is not just to us. We are not an island. We don't have the opportunity to puff ourselves up and not have it do damage to others in the body of Christ. It actually tears it down. What we end up doing is lifting up ourselves to the detriment of the whole body, the family of Christ. Jesus saw this problem with religious leaders who used their knowledge to profit and manipulate people, and he confronted it. Those are the times where we see Jesus the most angry, the most confrontational. Paul adds that love does not behave dishonorably. This is to break the rules. It's to act contrary to the standard, to behave disgracefully and indecently. See, God had a set of rules, and Jesus followed them to the T. He fulfilled them, he said. Therefore, we can't express love by behaving lawlessly. Remember that that's what our culture celebrates. Our culture right now is in the process of throwing off laws, behaving lawlessly. Remember, David wrote the longest psalm about his love for living lawfully. He loved God's law because his law told him about himself. It helped him live in a great relationship with God. It brought blessing in his life because he was living in a way in keeping with God's law, in keeping with the way God created him. Love is also not self-seeking. Love does not place oneself above others in terms of a priority of service. We are not to devote then serious effort to realize our desire or objective above others. This means that we're not striving for, we're not aiming at, we're not trying to obtain, we don't desire or wish for our own way above others in the family of God. This word speaks to being consumed by a desire to fulfill one's own plans for themselves at any cost. This, again, puts us above others, and we are not to do that, as our will takes precedence over anyone else. See, if this is true, we can't actually see anyone else. We can't really hear anyone else. And I mean that metaphorically. I mean, obviously, you're sitting in a room with people, but if our will takes precedent, if our plan takes precedent, what do we end up doing with each other? We just use each other. I don't see you as a brother or sister in Christ, fearfully and wonderfully made, image bearer of God. I see you as a pawn in some plan that I have to please myself. Manipulation has no place in the family of God. This is wrong Because God in his love and goodness is others seeking. That's the example he gave us. Jesus obeyed the will of the Father to the point of dying for us, giving everything. And I dare say we have not gotten to that point with God or each other yet. Giving everything for him, for one another. That's a tall order, isn't it? He also says that love's not provoked. We are not to allow ourselves to be urged on. Urged on to what? Urged on to anger or wrath. Could also mean that we do not allow ourselves to be irritated. We are to be, in a word, unruffleable, and I made up that word, but it seems so appropriate. It's unruffleable. I met a man one time, and he was a Christian man, and he did a lot of debates with atheists. And I watched his debates before I met him, and the first thing I wanted to ask him was like, man, what did you get so mad? Because people would insult him, and he wouldn't play by those rules. He just was unruffleable. And he was unruffleable in person, too. I tried to make him mad. I couldn't make him mad. But what a great quality. What a great quality to be unruffleable, right? See, we have this example in Christ, too, who never responded in kind to his persecutors. Rather, he sought their forgiveness, didn't he? What a great quality. Great way to understand love. We also understand that love does not keep a record of wrong. This is to determine by mathematical process. It's to reckon, it's to calculate. And this word has the idea of having a ledger where we record things. Think about your checkbook. I don't know if anybody does that anymore. Or, you know, I guess it's all on our phones, but it's to keep a running count of what others have done wrong. To remember it, to have a list. You're like an elephant, you don't forget a thing. It's easy to forget the good things people did for you, or easier to forget the good things people did for you than forget the wrong things they've done. What happens when we do this? Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Hyperbolic statement. It skews our justice and our judgment. We become consumed with others' wrongs and blind to our own. We stop growing. And not only does our growth cease, we begin to hurt others by never forgiving them. As far as God is concerned, he forgets our sins and removes them as far as the east is from the west. Now, I know it's hard to forget things. That's where forgiveness comes in. We know that's how Jesus taught us to pray. You're supposed to forgive as he forgives you. That's love, isn't it? Not keeping a record of wrongs, but forgiving. Recognizing again, as we said earlier, that we were no peach either, right? Well, love does not rejoice in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. There's two words for rejoice here. The first one says that love does not rejoice, which is to be in a state of happiness and well-being, to be glad. I mean, that makes sense to us, right? It's not to be glad or happy in evil, but rather it rejoices with what is true and what's right. The second is to, the word for rejoice is to experience joy in conjunction with someone. Slightly different word. So we're not to join in others in evil. We are rather to rejoice in them in what is true, especially in the content, the truths of Christianity, the ultimate truth. You see, it opposes love, indeed the very MO of every Christian, to rejoice with others in those things that oppose God. Puts us in a contradictory state. This is a big issue in our culture where, in order to love others, we are told we must agree with them. If you don't agree with me, you don't love me. The problem gets worse when they delight in evil and call it good and then tell us that if we really love them, we must not only agree with their decisions but also advocate for their lifestyle and for their decisions. According to Paul, that's not loving them if they're in sin. It's not loving to encourage their path to destruction. If we jump on that, their path to destruction becomes ours as well. Because we're no longer living the way that we should be living. This is why we must be lovingly insistent that we can only express love properly, in truth, and in God's standard of morality. So we have to push back on our culture's definition of love. We have to say, number one, it's not a feeling that I get. It's not something that I fall into and fall out of, that I feel sometimes and I don't others. Okay? It's an act of the will, right? Further, love doesn't rejoice with evil. So if you want to tell me you're doing something that runs counter to the way that God made you or God's law or his design for us, I can't be like, sweet. I'm so glad. Good for you. You're courageous. I have to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. I love you, and I think you're selling yourself short. And notice in a lot of these cases, people choose to be defined by one small aspect of their being. Might be their sexuality. Might even be their gender in some cases. It's getting crazier. And I would say, look, you're selling yourself short. I don't define myself as Justin the heterosexual. That's bizarre, okay? Because that's this teeny little piece of me. Why would anyone else go around defining themselves by one small fraction of who they are as a person? As Christians, we say, we know who you are, image bearer of God. We give you more dignity as Christians than the culture assigns to each other. We've got to hold that line because it's loving. Another element of this shows up in a perverse enjoyment of tragedy. Solomon wrote in Proverbs, "The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down to the inner parts of the body." Sometimes that's translated as gossip. But the point is this, bad news sells better than good news, doesn't it? More at 11. Oh, what's coming on? Fortunately, Jesus did not rejoice or even ignore our sin, but came and did something about it. As a result of this, we can rejoice in the truth of the gospel together. Jesus Christ's sacrifice provided the basis upon which his church can rejoice corporately in truth. We can do this together because we know what love is, because God is love, because he demonstrated love to us, and because he made it possible for us, even in our fallenness, to have the Holy Spirit and to express love to one another, which will grow more and more astounding as our culture runs toward evil. Well, lastly is this. Paul says that love bears all, believes all, hopes all, and endures all. To bear all is to keep confidential. Okay, this is what the word means, to cover, to pass over in silence. Love is safe. Love protects. Love keeps a confidence. Love does not draw attention where it does not belong. Remember, we just said, love doesn't rejoice in evil. As such, it doesn't wish to bring people into a situation that they can't help resolve. It's not a gossip. It neither draws attention to, nor does it feed a perverse desire for the suffering of others. There's people hurting in this church right now. We know about some of it because it involves the loss of somebody, and it's quite a public deal. Sometimes people are struggling and hurting, and nobody needs to know because it needs to be dealt with confidentially. In the cases like this, confidence doesn't condone. It confines, meaning that it keeps it quiet, leaves it to the people who need to be part of the resolution to take care of it. Well, love also believes all, which is to consider something to be true and worthy of trust. That's what belief is. So let me get this straight. Love believes all? Isn't that kind of foolish, naive, gullible? Why would love do that? Well, remember the context is the body of Christ. That's who Paul is addressing here, the church at Corinth. And who are we if we were to dismiss each other all as liars out of hand, right? It's a bit extreme to have the innocent until proven guilty MO with one another, isn't it? See, I think love leads with trust for one another until it is shown otherwise. I think that's a good picture for what's going on, what Paul is asking of the church. Love trusts, right? Unless we've been given reason to believe otherwise, it's not loving to just assume that people are lying to you, that they don't have good character, to have kind of a jaded view of one another. Paul's saying that's not loving. Love also hopes all, which is to look forward to something with the implication of confidence that it's going to happen. This is again modified by all, and the context is again the local church and Paul's unfolding definition of love, meaning that the all we might hope for is in accordance with his will. It's not all just hanging out there. We encounter this too, where Christ says, anything you ask for in my Father's name, and people go, woohoo, all right, anything really? And they forget is that the context of this is in accordance with God's will, as it is here, okay? What might this include? I think it includes in the present that God be glorified and that his will be done here among us. I think it's that we would experience his goodness, his faithfulness, his power. I think it's okay to hope that he would continue to become those people that he's called us to be, that he finishes work in us. I think in the future that we one day be like him and able to experience him the way that he designed us to. Bottom line is that to love is to live in hope, to live in anticipation and expectation of the unfolding of God's power, goodness, and faithfulness demonstrated in our relationships with one another and with him. Finally, we're told that love endures all. Kind of back where we started, huh? To endure is to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition. It's to stand your ground, to hold out. So we wrap up kind of how we begin. Patience on one end, endurance on the other. Must be important. Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This places our endurance within the context of love. In this way, our endurance can be a selfless act which aims at the eternal benefit of others. What this means, guys, is walking out the Christian life with faithfulness, with endurance, which James says comes from going through trials. So this is to walk out the challenges of life faithfully, holding out truth. Paul did it to the benefit of others. Others would see that, and they would be encouraged. That's love. Well, in a lot of ways, Paul's definition of love isn't very romantic, is it? Well, maybe not by our culture's standards. However, if you consider selflessness, sacrifice, and humility attractive, you might be on the right track. See, love is the revelation of God manifested through us. This is how we are to display him to the world and to one another. It's the best definition of love there is, the most complete, the most difficult. But we can do it with the help of his Holy Spirit. Worship team, would you come on up? We're going to pray together. We're going to receive your giving, and we are going to turn you loose this week to love. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is challenging, that it reflects your standard, not ours. God, if left to ourselves, we would compare ourselves to one another and say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. Well, I'm better than that person. But God, you've given us a standard that comes from your character, your nature, and your actions toward us. That's a tall order. We recognize it. Perhaps some are sitting there this morning going, wow, this definition of love is entirely overwhelming. I don't even know where to start. Well, God, you have given us a way to do this. You've not just given us lofty commands and said, hey, good luck. You've given us your Spirit. So, God, my prayer for our family this morning is that through your Spirit, you would help us to faithfully live out your command to love with all of its details. We recognize that that's challenging, but we know that it's possible with your help. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and fill us, to renew our hearts, to renew our minds, to give us a love for what God loves and a distaste for what God hates, to bring us into alignment with the teachings of Jesus Christ. God, we ask that you draw us to yourself, that we would find you desirable, that we would find you lovely, that we would find great fulfillment in obeying you. We ask these things in your name, amen.